Dear rejoicing Christians, we meditate this morning on that fourth gospel. Listen again to the first eight verses of John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. In the name of Christ crucified and risen, dearly redeemed believers, fellow sinners, skeptics, the guilt-ridden, and the sorrowing, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Some people try to tell us that all the world's religions are the same. Like one man at a garage sale trying to convert me. He was a Hindu. And he insisted that they have everlasting life in the Hindu religion too. He said there was a man in the Himalayas that has never died. He admitted no one has ever seen him. They just know he's there. But do you see the difference? Jesus had many eyewitnesses who saw him dead and then saw him alive. And when the Muslims in the world make fun of Christians, they mock and say, "At least we have the tomb of Muhammad. You Christians have nothing." Right. And that nothing is our everything. Because the empty tomb of Jesus Christ shouts, God is faithful. Jesus is the Son of God. Our sins are forgiven. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. We're at these crossroads where all these crossroads of Lent have brought us finally from the cross to the tomb. Look at the people that go to the tomb and see if you cannot relate to the way they feel that first Easter morning. There's been much said about Mary Magdalene. Movies made, books written, all sorts of imaginary things and rumors. Very little said about her in Scripture. We know that she most definitely was healed by Jesus of a terrible infestation of demons, 7 demons driven out of her by her healer. But whether or not she was that sinful woman who poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, there's no biblical reason to believe that. We know that she was there at the cross. She saw Jesus die, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other women, she very carefully watched where they laid Jesus in the tomb. That certainly was Mary Magdalene, but you know, that morning when she went out to the tomb, knowing that her healer and her pastor and her friend was dead, she had to come with overwhelming grief and sorrow. And when she saw that huge stone rolled away, she didn't wait. She ran back as if things couldn't get any worse to tell the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." You ever feel like that? When things just couldn't seem to get any worse and then the bottom drops out? holy festivals, holidays like Easter can bring back all sorts of memories of sadness for people and grief. Lost loves, lost lives, loved ones gone, tragedy in relationships or just in your life, sometimes things that we bring on ourselves and sometimes totally unavoidable. The medical report that says recurrence rather than remission. Just when you think things couldn't get any worse, sometimes they do. And you know exactly why Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb that morning in grief and sorrow. Death will do that, especially the death of someone very close. But I think there was someone who felt worse than Mary Magdalene. That would be Simon Peter. He had not only the loss of his Lord and Savior, but he had those failing memories screaming at him and his guilty conscience for not listening to the Lord in those times the Lord tried to teach him. Three times telling his disciples, at least three times, that he would die, be crucified, and rise again. Peter disagreed. He had other plans, all the way to the point of swearing he would stick with Jesus through thick and thin, right into death. And when that rooster crowed the second time and Jesus turned and looked at Peter, that look of disappointment cut him deep inside. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter comes to the tomb, not just with grief and sorrow. He comes with guilt and shame. Do you come to the Lord's house that way today? Feeling a bit guilty? Maybe it's been a long time since you worshiped the Lord. Maybe you're looking on your own broken promises and things that you said at the altar of the Lord to be faithful as a husband, faithful as a Christian, even unto death. Faithful in your confirmation vows. And about the time we think we're standing firm, we fall deep into the guilt and shame of Peter. Who of us has been the loving husband, the respectful wife, the honorable child, the faithful churchgoer, the faithful church worker, whether layman or pastor? We know what Peter's guilt is all about as we come from the cross to the tomb. But he wasn't the first one there. The disciple Jesus loved never mentions himself by name in his own gospel. In the Gospel of John, if the word John is used, it's John the Baptist. He's so humble that he just wants himself to be known as the disciple Jesus loved, and he does not mention himself by name, but he's there. Younger than Peter, he reaches the tomb first and hesitates. Peter runs past him. And then John goes in afterwards. I imagine that John had reason, humanly speaking, to feel a little bit better than Peter. I mean, John was there in the high priest's courtyard but did not deny Jesus. He was the only one of the disciples who was there at the cross with the women. And he was the one that got that look from Jesus and one of those seven words on the cross, that loving responsibility of a son, for son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. The responsibility to take care of the mother of our Lord. But John also had forsaken Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples forsook Jesus and left. And John also was among the disciples that heard the report of the women later, and in Luke's gospel we heard that they thought the women were talking nonsense. The fact is that in spite of all those Old Testament prophecies, all the times Jesus predicted his crucifixion and resurrection, his own closest disciples did not believe. John came to the tomb with guarded skepticism. You ever feel that way? What thinking person wouldn't have questions about a resurrection from the dead? There are so many questions out there. These gospel writers wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and people are coming and going so fast. Jesus, as resurrected, is no longer bound by time and space rules as we are, and it's hard to put it all together, but they obviously did not compare notes before they wrote. There are things we don't know, but there are no contradictions. And yet the questions remain. There are scholars who insist he just swooned on the cross and then woke up in the cool of the grave. The Jews, with their paid soldiers at the time, circulated a rumor that's still believed among the Jews to this day, that the disciples came and stole the body and then said, "He is risen." And even if you didn't know all that, you still have to wonder, should I really believe in a resurrection from the dead when I've never seen it? We know what it is to have those questions. But you know what? That puts us in the company of Jesus' own disciples. That puts us in the company of the disciple Jesus loved. And it helps us see that it's not so important how people think or feel on the way from the cross to the tomb. It's how they come away from the empty tomb that counts. Look at how people leave the empty tomb. John, passed up by Peter, follows him in, and it says the tomb had this power. Coupled with the Word of God, what they saw there was this power to change their lives, because the guarded skepticism of John turns into guaranteed certainty. He saw and believed. See, there was no doubt. There was no doubt that Jesus was dead. Those Romans were professional executioners. They broke the legs of the other two criminals. They couldn't be left on the cross during the Jewish Sabbath. They had to make sure Jesus was dead, even though they knew he had already breathed his last. So one soldier stuck a spear into his side, and the blood and water that flowed out of the pericardium, that sac around the heart, showed that he was dead. There was no possible way he could have stayed alive. The Romans saw to that. You know that thing about his disciples stealing the body? You know who made sure that could not happen? The Jews. The Jewish enemies of Jesus were so paranoid that his disciples would come and steal the body and then just say he had risen. They went to Pilate, and Pilate went along with this, to put an official seal of wax across from this huge stone to the side, the door jamb of this Jewish cave sepulcher. If anybody moved the stone, you'd know. And then, just to make sure, that elite guard of Roman soldiers out there to guard the stone and in the grave, make sure they absolutely sealed off the tomb. And as far as someone rising from the dead, there's a lot I haven't seen. I remember in 1969 summertime running down from watching the TV upstairs to my great-grandpa and saying, "Grandpa, they're walking on the moon." And old Grandpa Werner just shouted back at me, "It's a conspiracy. They're just showing that on TV." And he died never believing that they'd walked on the moon. I don't know. There's much I don't know. But you know what John saw inside that grave? And the other gospel writers keep saying that they looked inside, and yes, there were the angels there that said, "He is risen." You couldn't mistake the angels, gleaming white as they were. And it's more than just an orderly grave that they saw when they looked inside. I don't think this comes out so well in our English translations, because we talk about a napkin folded up and set off to the side. It's not really a clear picture of what we have in the original Greek of the New Testament. They would wrap, according to Jewish custom, they would wrap the body, but they would also wrap the head. And it's gross and disgusting why they did, but grave robbers would never take that head wrap off. If they did take the sudarian, that was called, off the head, the gastric juices from the stomach would come out through the nose and mouth. If you're going to rob a grave of a body that's recently dead, you leave it in its wrapping and you run. What they saw when they came into the tomb on that ledge where Jesus was laid out, this was Jewish custom, you'd lay the body there for about a year, and when all the flesh had rotted off the bones, you would gather them up and put them in a bone pile with the rest of the family. Now, this isn't Jesus' family tomb, it's a rich man of Arimathea. No one had been buried there before, according to the ancient Old Testament prophecy. This comes true too, a rich man's tomb, no one buried there before. But Jesus' body had been wrapped, and they were coming out that morning, Mary Magdalene, to make sure that it had all the spices in it, because they'd had to bury it too much in haste. But what they found inside the tomb was everything just collapsed. All the wrappings around Jesus' body and what had been around his head, literally it says, in one place, there, it all just came down like a shell. This is not the place of a grave robbery. John looked at that, it says, and he believed because the evidence was so obvious to him. It would be to anyone. This body came through, rose. The stone could not hold him in the grave. The grave clothes could not hold him. Death itself could not hold him. And John left with guaranteed certainty. Peter? The Lord singles him out for a special message from the angel. Go and tell my brothers and Peter that I'm going ahead of them into Galilee. There they will see me. And when Peter got there to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you remember how Jesus reinstated that disciple who had denied him and fallen away. He reinstated him to do his work for the Lord. Do you find comfort there? Do you see why Peter could leave the empty tomb with comfort and grace? Those words that I read before as part of the greeting today were written by Peter years later, looking back at those Old Testament prophecies, everything Jesus had said, countless eyewitnesses of Jesus over the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And Peter writes in his first epistle, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great love, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The comfort and the grace is there. In the new life that we have, we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. But you're grieving and sorrowful, and you need to see Mary Magdalene coming back alone and yet receiving from the Lord, according to Mark's gospel, the very first appearance of the Lord Jesus. She thinks it's just the gardener and maybe some servants around when she asks, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And one word, Mary. And she turns and then she sees Jesus. "Teacher, Rabboni." All her grief and sorrow has changed to gladness and joy and celebration. And she runs back and tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." It's not how you come to the tomb, it's how you leave the tomb, the empty tomb, that counts. In our rearview mirror, we see Christ crucified. We come to the tomb, we see it empty, we leave with joy and gladness, celebration, comfort and grace. We leave in gladness. And that's what happened to one of the world's greatest skeptics. He was so skeptical, he hated everybody who believed that this Nazarene had risen, and he persecuted the Christians as long as he could until he met Jesus on the road on one of his madcap execution trips. And Saul of Tarsus also became a believer. And writes in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, or we are of all men most miserable. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since Christ is the first fruits, that means more fruits will follow as God raises our dead bodies, resurrected and glorified, like Jesus' glorified body. He can keep his word to us as well. Because I live, you also will live. Don't you realize, dear fellow sinners, forgiven by God, that in the empty tomb, we see God's justice is on our side. God cannot punish you for any sins, or me either, because he will not dishonor the death and resurrection of his one and only begotten Son. He will honor Christ crucified and risen by keeping that verdict which he set up like a neon sign that first Easter morning. For Christ was given over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them. You better leave the way God wants you to leave this morning. You better leave your guilt and your sorrow and your sadness all here. You leave it in the empty tomb where Christ was buried. You walk away without it, light as a feather, joyful in the Lord, because he truly is rich in mercy. Dear friends, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah and amen.